I'm glad we got to start on a jovial note. Although I planned to, I don't know if I'm going to like this mic. I'm going to stick with the pulpit mic. We got a little too much shaking going on. Hold on. I planned to come out, you know, guns blazing, and tell you just how beautiful it is to hear such great hymns being sung. I mean, they don't write them like this anymore. Built on the rock, the church shall stand even when steeples are falling. Crumbled of spires in every land, bells still are chiming and calling. Here stands the font before our eyes, telling how God has received us. The altar recalls Christ's sacrifice and what the supper here gives us. Here sound the scriptures that proclaim Christ yesterday, today, the same, and evermore our Redeemer. And then a little while earlier, in Christ's arms I rest me. Foes who would molest me cannot reach me here. Though the earth be shaking, every heart be quaking, Jesus calms my fear. Lightnings flash and thunders crash, yet though sin and hell assail me, Jesus will not fail me. Great stuff, yes? Great stuff. So, Matthew chapter 13. A text I know you've heard before if you spend any time in church. Four parables all squished into one, and it's really easy to fly over the top. But every time I've heard this preached, well, I can't quite say that because someone finally taught me differently. But most of the times I've heard this preached, it goes something like this. There was a man who found a treasure in a field. The treasure's Jesus, and he died for you. He shed his blood for you. He did so much for you. So a man who finds such a treasure must indeed go out and sell all that he has to buy that field and get that treasure. Look what Jesus has done for you. What are you going to do for him? A man found a pearl of great price, of such value that he went and sold all that he had so that he might buy it. That pearl is Jesus. What are you going to do for Jesus? It's a lie. Whole thing. It's backwards. Wrong. Flipped on its head. And the reason I can say that is not only because it massively confounds law and gospel and tries to make you into your own savior, and it makes the savior into some sort of guilt-driving lawgiver who just comes down to die on the cross so he can make you feel bad about not doing enough. But on top of that, the context of these parables tells us a lot about what's going on, because we just heard four parables read, but would you believe there's actually, I think, seven. And you're right at the end of that. And if you don't take all of those stories building upon each other, it's like going to a movie and watching the last 20 minutes and saying you understood the whole thing. If you're going to watch a movie and you're going to understand, and I watched Planet of the Apes last night, the main character, I won't give it away, something sad happens at the end, but something great happens at the end. And I heard after the movie was over, the people behind me saying, who said we should go to this movie? I thought, man. But see, it's the third movie of three. And if you didn't watch that main character grow up from a baby and then learn to hate and then learn to love, well, it doesn't make as much sense. In the same way, if you come straight into the treasure in the field, the opinion of the law written on your heart, which is not from God but from Adam, your fallen flesh that wants to think that it's really all about you all the time, it will start teaching you that the treasure is Jesus. Great, it's all Jesus, but that makes you the doer in the story. When every other parable up to this point, all about what the kingdom, the reign of God is, are not about what you do at all. In fact, they're about what we can't do, and about how must Christ do all things for us. I'm going to try to show you that in the next 10 minutes or so by summarizing or bird's eye viewing all the parables up to this point. The first one I know you know, so we don't need to spend too much time on it, is the parable of the sower. A farmer goes scattering seed, and he's not a very good farmer. He throws it everywhere. Some on the ground, some on the rocks, some in the weeds, and some on his field. And some of it then on the rocks, it withers. In the weeds, it's choked. On the ground, the birds eat it, and some of it produces fruit. And his disciples afterwards said, Jesus, what on earth are you talking about? And he said, first off, well, I tell stories and parables to confuse the unbelievers. I don't want them to understand what we're doing. They must first believe. They must first trust in me. But I'll give you the secret to the parable. It's this. The seed is the word of God. The sower is the king or the Christ. And the good seed, well, that's all who believe. The rocky soil, that is those who fade away in persecution because they have no root. The weeds, those are the cares and joys of this present age. Mammon, you might say. And it chokes out the faith. And of course, the path is the devil who comes along and grabs the word before anyone can believe. Interestingly, in this parable, several things. First, three of the four groups of seeds do in fact grow. There is faith amongst the weeds, and there is faith amongst the rocks. And yet there are those then who fall away. And it should indeed immediately strike you. How then do I know who I am? And I've heard this preached this way as well. Make sure you're the good soil. Make sure you go out and do enough for Jesus so you can know you have faith. It's wrong. What you should be doing is asking the question, how do I know? And the pastor will answer, you don't know, except for that Jesus is going to tell you. Because what's the good seed? What is this word of God that's being sown? It's, I forgive you. It's, I died for you. It's, you're mine. So as you see the weeds in your heart and the rocks of the scorching age around you and the devil threatening to take that away, the parable is meant to drive you to beg your Lord Jesus for mercy, which you just did a few moments ago as you confessed your sins and heard your pastor say, I forgive you. So unless you adamantly refuse to believe that, well, then you're the good soil, even as you are also all other forms of soil as well. See, there is no good soil without Jesus. He must do it. And that's the main point of that parable. Who's doing the work? The sower casting the seed is doing the work. What are we? We're dirt and not much more. And we're resting on his mercy to make us grow and produce fruit. The next parable is the parable of the weeds, in which Jesus tells about a similar farmer who plants good seed, and yet there's weeds everywhere in this field now because his enemy has come and sown these tares. Tares look a lot like wheat, but they're not. They bear no fruit at all. And we're left on our own to figure this one out, but the long and short of it is, as I said a moment ago, you can't get away from the weeds. You can't get away from the rocks. You can't get away from the path. The devil is sowing lies every which way. And yet when his servants ask, should we destroy the weeds? The master says, oh no. Hold on, keep sowing the seed. At the end of the age, it'll all be fine. It'll be figured out. The seed will do its work. Twice now, the main point being, the master's doing the work. He is growing the crops. And even an enemy sowing tares amidst it cannot stop it from producing fruit. And then he shifts a little bit with two parables that match each other, kind of like rhyming couplets, the mustard seed and the leaven. Kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, a man sowed in a field, and it is the smallest seed, but it becomes a tree, and the birds rest in its branches. It's like leaven, some yeast, put in a batch of dough that leavens the entire lump. I've heard this one preached this way as well. Oh, the mustard seed, that's like that one time he says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. So still, this must be about me, right? My heart is that faith with the mustard seed, and I will grow and overcome. And how quickly we try to make God's religion about us. No, the mustard seed is this seemingly unimportant, seemingly weak word, I forgive you. The mustard seed that has to be planted in the ground is the God of the universe as a broken, scourged, bruised, crucified man, dying. And dead, taken off a cross on a Friday afternoon, who on earth would care? Those who loved him went away weeping, for what had he done? Nothing, he'd failed. The smallest seed you could ever imagine, and yet there within a tree in which all the nations of the world might rest like birds, bursting forth on the third day, death unable to contain him, that mustard seed and this quiet word about him is in fact God acting to reign, to have kingdom, to save the world, so that it even works like leaven in a batch of bread, even as the church is scattered throughout the world and all too often not looking like we're doing a very good job of it, because we're not, but he is. So that while steeples have fallen in every land, yet still this word continues to be spoken in pulpits across the world, from mouth to ear and from mouth to ear, again and again, The Holy Spirit at work, not in making us roll around on the ground or wave our arms in the sky, but in making us again confess, yes, Christ died, but Christ is risen. And no matter what we see, Christ will come again. Then you have the parable of the treasure, the parable of the pearl, the parable of the net, and the parable of the new and the old. But notice what has brought us to this point. Stories about God doing the work of salvation. Stories that ultimately are about what Jesus does, even though it doesn't look like it's working. And drive this down home. It doesn't look like church is working. Christendom, about 150 years ago, where we kind of had a lock on the culture, we could fake ourselves out and say church is working back then. The neighborhoods seemed to care. But that was a bit of a facade. If you went and you asked, most of them just believed in a God far off. And yeah, you can call him Jesus if you want, but this grace alone thing, this forgiveness and baptized into regeneration, this feasting on blood and flesh so we might be risen from the dead, none of that was really in their minds. People talked a lot more about dying and going to heaven than they talked about looking for Jesus to come and restore all creation. In fact, that's still a problem to this day. So it looks like church is failing now, and it looked like it then if you were really paying close attention. And yet these parables are here to convince us that the church of God, elect and glorious, is built on the rock. It's built on Jesus, not on us, not on what we give back, but on what he has done that cannot be undone. Well, it's certainly possible for individuals to stop being that church. It is not possible for that church, that is you believing, to not be that church, because he does it to you. He's doing it right now. The pearl and the treasure. So I said a moment ago, the standard story is Jesus is the pearl, Jesus is the treasure. But if you just flip the whole thing on its head, it certainly takes a different feel. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. A hidden church. A church you can't see, like leaven in a batch of dough. And yet of such value that a man would be willing to give his life for this thing. And again, who has given his life? Not you, not me, but Jesus. He gave all that he had to purchase, well, you. The only problem I actually kind of have as I read it in question is, well, why does he think I'm of such great value, sinner that I am? And the answer is, for God so loved the world. That's why. Because God is a God who loves the unlovable. See, we're so weird. We only love the lovable. We see something and we immediately judge. Is it good enough to love? Is it good enough for me? God is so much better than us that he does the opposite. He looks at it and it doesn't matter whether it's good enough for him. If he decides to love it, it becomes good enough. That's how amazing he is. And so he goes out and he sells all that he has. He dies on a cross at the hands of those who ought to have received him that he might purchase that treasure. And that treasure then becomes truly valuable, eternally valuable, elect and glorious. And so also the pearl of great price. That is, well, now that is you. You individually and you plural, you corporate, you body. And not just you body here and at the other location, but you body throughout the world. You who are bought with the blood of Christ. And not just even humans, but the whole creation. That's what Romans 8 is all about, is this, that the creation itself is part of this glory, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. The cows and the grass and the ants and the stars, all that's getting redeemed too when Jesus comes again. Meanwhile, we're back to something that's a lot closer to the yeast in the batch of dough, this parable of the net. You've heard it preached probably at some point in your life about how fishing is a big image of the church. And so you ought to go out and fish for men, just like Peter had to do. And so you go out and you try to find a neighbor and convince him one at a time to become, well, to become a Christian. Well, nothing really wrong with trying to do that, but it's a little backwards. It's fishing American style, you know, get the rod and whoosh. But fishing in the old world style was nothing like that. It was with a net. You bring in a big boat, you have a huge net, you drag it along, and you catch all manner of stuff. You pull it up, and you find what's in it. The net catches everything. That net, again, is the church. It is Jesus casting the net. He is the one making it be dragged through the chaotic waters of this age. And in this gathering space around font and altar and preaching, all manner of people come and go. And it's not for us, frankly, ever to judge whether they are in or out. It's always for us, frankly, to sow the seed. You're forgiven. You're the church. Jesus bought you because he bought everybody. And if you're worried about it, have some water, bread, and wine to convince you that it's true for you too. So we don't judge. We don't decide who and who is out. But instead, we continue to cast this seed to drag this net, trusting at the end of the age, there will be all of the good fish that our Lord wants in the net. The real question, if you're going to ask a question, is, as church, are you going to decide to stop casting the net? Are you going to decide to stop sowing the good seed? Are you going to preach something other than Jesus Christ and him crucified? And this is where the flipping of the parable on the backside into being about what you're supposed to do now, that's exactly the problem. The more I preach Jesus, your Savior, so that you better, the less a believer I make you. And the less likely someone who comes in who's an unbeliever is ever going to believe, because all they're going to be told is they're not good enough, and this Jesus guy is a bit tough. You might remember a guy named Dr. Luther who believed such a thing as well under the Roman Catholics, nearly drove him to insanity. 500 years ago, this October, he posted a bit of thesis on a door in a church saying, maybe this thing's free. And that's why we have Lutherans to this day. It's stunning to me how quickly, though, we forget. How quickly we would put our hope in other things. The rage these days is far more what we might call Finneyism. A gentleman named Charles Finney, 200 years ago, convinced most of the American church that the real way to convert people is music. So you better get the right music, otherwise you got no real Christians. Now, I got no problem with good music, but I got a problem with thinking the music's going to save us. When it's the font, the altar, the word, the net, the sower himself proclaimed as dead and risen, the tree that cannot ever be cut down again, that's the salvation. That's the good seed. If you're worried about the weeping and gnashing of teeth part at the end of the parable of the net, then just remember, that is for those who think Jesus is not enough. And if you're worried, do I think Jesus is not enough? Let me tell you, first, by your flesh, of course you do. Second, you're worried about it. That's a good sign. The Spirit's at work at you. Third, well, he said it earlier. Should I say it again? I forgive you. That's why he died. He knew. He's not surprised. He absolutely understands your flesh. He wouldn't have come down here and died if he didn't. If he gave himself for us all, how can he not also then give you all things? Don't you think he's planned your salvation start to finish, written about your life every day in his book, kept your tears in his bottle, as the psalmist says? He who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion without question. That's the point of all of these parables. It's the point of all of them so far. He's doing it. You gotta love verse 51. So he turns to his disciples. They're such good kids. Have you understood it? Oh yeah, of course, Jesus. We got it. No problem. Yeah. And that is how we are, all of us. He kind of just lets it go for the moment. You know, it's not until after Pentecost that they really start to understand. But for the moment, he tells one more parable. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom, that is for the reign of God, for the activity of Jesus in this age of darkness, is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And that's one that's had some amount of debate over the years, but I would contend that we should let everything that came before help us to understand this. This is not about your pastor interpreting the scriptures. This is not about you trying to figure out what to do. This is about Jesus saying, now look, I'm coming along and I'm changing everything. I'm changing the old covenant codes because I'm fulfilling them. I'm changing the age itself because I'm killing it in my own body and beginning a new one on the third day when I rise. I am the master of the house, and it's up to me to bring out old and new. The beauty of it is that yesterday, today, tomorrow, he is still the same God who, rather than look on his creation fully deserving of eternal hellfire and just letting it be, which we would have to say would still be a good God, he's just, he's even better than that, he's also merciful. And so he looks on the rebellion of the entire age, including all the way down to your little self-driven, petty heart. And rather than giving you what you deserve, he took it for you into himself, bringing out something new. Mercy. Mercy for you, A new humanity, a second Adam risen from the dead. A regeneration, a promise, a Holy Spirit-given fact based on water. Bam, in the face. You're now one with him. And if you're going to doubt, if you're not sure, every week, in and out, the opportunity to eat him, to eat the new Adam, to be one with the new humanity so that all those doubts swirling around inside of you, all of those accusations, all of that guilt, all of that knowledge that you don't do enough for Jesus, even though you should, all of that continues again and again to get buried, to get murdered on the cross of Jesus and get absolved by his name and his truth. In the name of Jesus, amen.